Heavenly Father, we ask that you open our eyes to see in your word the things you want us to see. We see today in our passage that you open people's minds to understand the scriptures. And so may that be true for us this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Legend has it that a few hundred years before the birth of Jesus, a Greek mathematician, Archimedes, took a bath. And while that's newsworthy for my 11-year-old son, it is not newsworthy for the majority of human history. And yet, what happened in that tub is worthy of historic significance. Archimedes had been thinking about ways to measure the relationship between how heavy something is and its volume and the kind of object that it is. And while he was sitting in the bath doing his deep thinking, as we all do, the lower he sank into the tub, the more the water spilled out over the edge of the tub. And he concluded then, the principle that is now called Archimedes' principle, that the volume of water displaced is equal to the object of the volume of the object in the water. And so with this little piece of information, what it allowed him to do is allowed him to measure materials by volume, comparing the quality of materials. But perhaps more importantly to our lives today, it allowed them to understand how buoyancy worked in full, to build boats that could carry bigger cargo instead of being like, well, I hope this boat floats. They're able to control how much water is displaced and therefore to master buoyancy. And so as all this came together in his head, it said that he hopped up out of the tub, ran home naked through the streets of Syracuse, Greece, exclaiming, "Eureka! Eureka!" Translated in English as, "I found it. I've found it." In a similar, but hopefully far more clothed manner, this is the cry of anyone who discovers the gospel. Eureka! I've found it. Such life-transformative joy enters into your heart, and everything is now different. And we say that not because we've discovered some theory of science or not because we figured out how to make kids take baths. We do this because we have discovered the meaning of joy, the meaning of hope, the meaning of salvation, the meaning of life itself. And when we began this study through the book of Luke, this is what Luke wanted to accomplish. He wanted to bring his reader to this Eureka moment. He wanted clarity. He opened in Luke 1 verse 4 saying that he wrote this that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. His goal was certainty about the things. What a beautiful phrase. What did you learn at church today? We learned about the things. But what are these things? That's what the whole 24 chapters of Luke has gone to show. And today he's driving home what these things are. These things are the things that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh did in his life, death, and resurrection. These things are what the Christians call the gospel. The good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. We throw around the phrase gospel a lot, and perhaps you're wondering what Christianity is, or maybe you're a new Christian, and though you think and know you need to be saved by this gospel, you wonder what the gospel is, or perhaps even so, you wonder what it really changes. Does it have such power to force you out of a tub naked through the streets saying, "I found it, I've found it"? And today Luke begins to answer those questions for us because he's not only closing out the narrative of Jesus' resurrection, he's closing the book as a whole. And the intent of his writing is to cause you to say, "Eureka, I've found it." But in order for us to have that, like Archimedes, we need to understand the value and the significance of what it is that we claim to have by faith. And this is our main point today. The gospel is about the person of Jesus and the plan of God to save sinners. The gospel is about the person of Jesus and the plan of God to save sinners. And this text is important today because in this text, Jesus is going to leave. He's going to ascend up to heaven. And so in his final remarks, he is bringing clarity to his followers as to who he is, what he has done, and despite his absence from them, what he's going to continue to do through them. And so we're going to look at this in three ways. First, we're going to see faith in the person of Jesus. Then we're going to see the gospel plan accomplished in Scripture. and receive the gospel plan announced by the church. So the person of Jesus, the gospel accomplished, and the gospel announced. Last week, if you were with us, we remember two men encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus after they couldn't believe that he would rise from the dead. But having been convinced of this, meeting Jesus, they run back to Jerusalem with this wonderful message, wanting to tell the Jerusalem saints that the Lord is risen. And as soon as they open the door, the saints yell at them, "The Lord is risen!" The news had beat them there. And so as they're marveling at this miracle of Jesus somehow being alive, Jesus appears in this room of disciples. And this is where our passage begins in verse 36. Luke says, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." And so here we encounter our first point this morning. That is faith in the person of Jesus. Last week, if you were with us, you remember that I said that we must have faith. This week, Luke is showing us that we must have faith in Jesus. And you're probably wondering when I'm going to stop saying the obvious. But this is really important for us to understand here, because notice the subject of these people's shock. They were just rejoicing that the Lord is risen indeed. And he had, what, appeared to Simon. And what did he do with these two men? He appeared to them in the breaking of bread. Those two words show up right before this. And now Jesus appears in the midst of all of them, and yet the response is anything but ordinary. They are startled and frightened. They aren't shocked that Jesus is alive. This has been the subject of the day. They're shocked at how alive Jesus is. Being reasonable people, they're trying to make sense of what it is they're seeing. You see, the disciples, contrary to what you might hear from secular society, weren't naive people just waiting to accept the resurrection from the dead. For a dead man to come back to life physically, to be alive, was inconceivable. And so they tried to make sense of what they were seeing by even saying that it was a spirit. It was inconceivable that it would be a spirit still. That's not common. And yet it seemed more real and more probable than a dead man being physically alive in their midst. It was the immediate physicality of the man they knew being present with them in the flesh that had them shooketh. They were startled, frightened, and afraid. But faith in Jesus is faith in reality. It is faith in Jesus being real to the core. Faith that the message of the gospel is for real people in real life, not merely morals in an otherwise book of fables. Jesus is real, and this is important for kids in here. You're growing up in the church. This is beautiful. For those who grow up in the church, me, we need to be reminded of this. We hear of the resurrection of Jesus rising from the dead all the time, and we just take it as ordinary. I remember reading the Bible with a group of non-Christians in college, and we were in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus makes a lame man come to life, and I'm asking the group what stood out to them, and there was a group of Christians in there, and they're all being like, "Oh, well, we see, you know, Jesus forgiving sin. Only Jesus can forgive God." I'm like, "Yeah, that's good." They're like, and the Pharisees are mad because they don't think Jesus is God. I'm like, "Yeah, that's good." And then one non-Christian raised his hand and he said, the lame person walked. And we're like, "Oh yeah, that happened too, didn't it?" And so we sometimes make myth out of the resurrection, and we forget that it really is real. We forget how astounding the physical reality of the resurrection is, and that trickles down even to our own assurances. Kids, you perhaps watch movies or read books of monsters and superheroes and mythical creatures. Those things are not real, and Jesus is not one of them. Jesus is not a superhero. He's not a magical unicorn. He is really alive. He is really ruling. And he really appears physically here. And by the end, he's really going to ascend physically alive into heaven. He's not going to get to heaven in the same way we will, by dying. He gets to heaven by living and being brought up. And that means we have the wonderful comfort of knowing that when we are fearful, when our parents are not around, when we are anxious, we have hope in a real Jesus who is really on the throne and who can really do something about everything. The gospel is supernatural, but it's not unnatural. That's the beauty of the incarnation. It's the dance of what is so holy other than us. You come on Tuesday when we're talking about the Trinity, I encourage you to, this God who is holy other than us, who breaks into the reality that is like us. That's what happened when Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and lived among us as fully man. It vindicates and validates our material world while also showing us that there is more than meets the eye. There's a spiritual reality behind all of this. And this tension of seeing and being physical in the midst of being also spiritual, but not seeing what is spiritual, that we grapple with. It's difficult. And I think that's why Jesus introduced himself the way he did. He acknowledged that tension, didn't he? He didn't like jump in and be like, here I am, guys. What he say? He's like, peace, peace, peace. Calm down. Peace to you. He is assuming that this is going to be a moment of shocking revelation to all of them. And here the disciples do what we often do. We hear the words of Jesus, peace to you. And yet we refuse to actually let his words shape our response and our reality. Because instead of putting themselves immediately at peace, they have this turmoil rise up inside of them. They try to rationalize their reality on their own, and it leads to two unwanted experiences. The first is false realities, trying to say Jesus is a spirit when he's not. The second is unwanted emotions, fear, startled. This passage is essentially an x-ray into the inner dynamics of our faith and our life. Their surface experience, we see in the text, was startled fear and trouble. But Jesus shows the root of it. Did you notice that in verse 38? He says this, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? So Jesus is making the source of their fear, the source of their emotions, the source of their unreality, internal. External things happen to us all the time, and they cause similar responses. Think, for instance, you're sitting at a traffic light, and a car runs a red light in front of you and gets broadsided. That is an event that's outside of us, and yet it causes us to be startled, to be fearful, to have all of these emotions. But Jesus reverses this here and points out another way in which we might be fearful and startled, and that is he points internally as what is in us as the source of our own emotional distress. The doubts of our own hearts. And what are they doubting here? Well, we've already touched on this in brief. They're doubting that Jesus is physically alive in their presence as he said he was. It's the sheer presence of his aliveness in a world that's typically typified by deadness that is so hard for them to understand. But now Jesus has identified that problem. Why do doubts arise in your heart? And now we see how he gently leans in to bring clarity in verse 39. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And so I wonder if you're someone who has wrestled with doubt. I wonder if you're someone who's wrestled with assurance of faith. I know it's common in here because I've heard from you. And oftentimes when that's our experience, we think that God is playing this kind of twisted game of hide and seek. In this passage, we do see that God plays hide and seek. We hide and Jesus seeks us. He is not withholding himself from us. It is our own doubts that are withholding the wonderful privilege of faith. And Christ, the sovereign King, moves into that midst. He seeks us, and he desires us to find proof in the place we need it most, which is in him. See, it is I. So for these disciples, the moment of ultimate clarity in the narrative is going to come in a moment. But at this point, doubt still lingered, right? Did you notice that? Luke describes this as disbelieving for joy. Disbelieving for joy. The root of their disbelief was not doubt itself. The root of their disbelief was not fear itself. the root of their disbelief was joy. What do we make of this? What does it mean to disbelieve for joy? Well, for disciples of Jesus, I pray that's you and me, the biggest problem we often have in walking with Jesus, so I want to clarify here, we're talking about these people who are Jesus' disciples. So we're talking about this faith that is internal to the realm of those who believe in Jesus. For those who are outside, faith is a different thing. Faith is accessed primarily and ultimately through faith and repentance in Jesus. But if we are assuming this life of discipleship here, we often have a problem of not necessarily believing that Jesus' joy isn't good. We wouldn't be so bold to say that. But of actually believing the joy of the world to be a better explanation and a more tangible help when we really need it. We find the joy of the world to be more real, more present, or more tangible. And here the disciples were overjoyed that Jesus was alive. We had just read about their grief at his death. How much more should there be joy at his life? And yet because their object of joy, Jesus being physically resurrected in their midst, seemed so impossible to their reality, they disbelieved for joy. They wanted joy. They wanted him to be alive. They wanted to be comforted in this way. But they disbelieved because it seemed too good to be true. Dead men don't rise. Physical bodies don't appear and reappear. And so did you notice what they did? They tempered their own expectations. They lowered the bar by refusing to believe the fuller joy in front of them. And instead, they said, better to make Jesus a spirit. This seems more believable. This seems safer than believing that a resurrected Savior came with a joy that is impossibly real. You see, we can disbelieve for joy in subtle ways every day. We want joy. We have just sung. We have read. We have prayed in different ways for experiences of joy. We memorize passages that affirm that the joy of the Lord is our strength. But sometimes, in our longing for joy, we disbelieve. No disciple of Jesus, Cameron just prayed for us to enjoy the beautiful creation we live in. If I were to find you on a hike up the rattlesnake on a beautiful sunny day, I said, is this enjoyable? You would say, this is good. I said, is this more enjoyable than Jesus? None of you would say yes. Right? We know that we have the company lines. We know what to say there. We know Jesus' joy is infinitely better. And yet there are many times where we willingly settle for the lesser joy out of a lingering disbelief that Jesus brings us real joy. When pressed, we run to what is less because it seems more accessible. It seems more like us. It seems more real. We know that the Lord has offered us peace, that his sovereign care and guiding hand is our refuge amidst our anxieties. We know his providence is better than our self-preservation, but sometimes, instead of resting in that peace, we disbelieve for peace. We want peace, but a peace that seems so foreign, a peace that seems so spectacular, a peace that seems so beyond us is something that seems to be inaccessible. And so we disbelieve for peace, stocking our barns, preparing our calendars in hopes that we can provide a bunker for our own souls in which we have peace. We know there is love, deep love, the love of the triune Godhead held out for us who come to him in faith. But sometimes when loneliness or abandonment suddenly appear, we disbelieve for love. We rationalize and we accept the lesser loves of sinful relationships, approval of man, pornography, or even beautiful sex inside of marriage, assuming that this is the best love, realizing that Christ has offered us the real love. But the beauty of faith in the person of Jesus is that it calls us to believe for joy. For there is nothing more real than that which has defeated death. There is nothing more real than that which is eternal. And what Jesus does here is he does not chastise his disciples for their pursuit of joy. Instead, the death-defeating Jesus disperses disbelief by taking a lunch break. by eating a fish. Spirits don't eat, but Jesus did. And when Jesus left from their midst and that fish was gone, so too was their doubt. Jesus had vindicated his physicality. And here we see what is often the dearest comfort to my own anxious soul. And that is that what in the moment seems catastrophically consequential to my own heart is often dealt with in the most common of ways. Sometimes we run into this tension of living in a world that is both physical and spiritual, and we're so caught off guard, we don't know what to do. And here, what Jesus does is he calls us into what is ordinary. Can you imagine if you were the resurrected Jesus? You probably have many times this week, whether you know it or not. Our biggest problem is thinking that we're Jesus. And you had told these guys, you're like, hey, listen up. I'm going to die 3 days later. I'm going to rise from the dead. They're like, yeah, we get it. He's like, you say it 3 more times. Like, yeah, we get it. And then you go ahead and die. And they're all like, what in the world's happening? And then you rise again. And 3 times over, they're like, we still don't get it. And then you appear in front of them this time. And you're like, ha, it's me. And they still disbelieve for joy. Most of us at that point would either give the fist of fellowship or we'd launch into a detailed PowerPoint presentation about the anatomy of their unbelief. And what did Jesus do? He broke for lunch. You see, we will always wrestle. You will always wrestle in this life with those immediate pressure points of the tension of the reality of the gospel, which is supernatural in the midst of a world that seems only natural. But when we are stirred to startled fear, anxious assessment, and others, Jesus calls us deeper. And he does so by sitting us at his table, proving his reality to us in places we didn't expect to find it, and therefore soothing our souls. Sometimes we need soul surgery. Sometimes we just need a soul snack. We need to step back and realize that Jesus has accounted for how difficult this life is, how wonderful the gospel is, and he just calls you into the table. When we disbelieve for anything, come to the table of Christ. Submit yourself to what he has said, even if it seems too good to be true, too wonderful to make sense in our world, and what you will find is that he is risen indeed. Eureka. I found it. I found it. Now, this would be wonderful. And perhaps you're sitting here being like, this is great. If only Jesus would appear physically and say, see my hands and my feet. If only we would say, here's my body. But now Jesus continues to express certainty by not just saying, here's my body, but by actually saying, this is my word. And this is super important to notice that Luke, nor any of the other gospel writers, when Jesus is dealing with doubt in the resurrection of the dead, none of the people whom he invites to touch him actually touch him. I don't know if they did or not, but it's not recorded for us. And I think this is really helpful to see. They didn't touch Jesus, not because he wasn't real, but again, it's reminding us that the greatest proof we need is in believing Jesus at his word. Our faith is not in what is immediately physical, tangible, or visible by our human eyes. The greatest proof of our faith is taking Christ at his word. And it's in his word he says, here I am, do not be alarmed. And it's in seeing that vindicated in his eating of the fish that they now come to believe his word. Nothing makes sense outside of God's word. The word of the Lord proves true, and he's a stronghold for those who take refuge in it. And so when those moments of tension sneak up on you and you are looking for what is physical, run to the physicality of God's word. Look at it and believe. Because the whole of the Bible is about vindicating all that Christ has done to really bring us redemption. For the third time since his resurrection, Jesus is pointing us back to God's word. And this is our second point. According to Jesus, the scriptures are the gospel plan announced. That's our second point this morning. The gospel plan, accomplished. The gospel plan accomplished in the scriptures. So Jesus just vindicated his physical resurrection, and now he's vindicating the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. This is where he begins in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So part of Jesus' continuing validation of the events of the gospel is the constant reminder that this gospel was always part of God's plan. He told you the whole time in Scripture. If you're waiting for salvation from God, here it is. There's salvation nowhere else. It's in the story, the real history, the account of the eternal Son of God taking on flesh and paying for your sins to appease the penalty of your sins, to bring you back into fellowship with the Father and to fill you with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is where God has placed all of his good news. And Jesus here speaks specifically about the Old Testament in the three parts the Jews would have typically understood. He's not like he's in that one part in Isaiah 53. You know, that good part with the suffering servant? That's where Jesus is. He's saying it's in the law, in the prophet, in the psalm. That's typically how they broke up the Old Testament, was in those three ways. The Tanakh is what it's called in Hebrew. And this profound statement of seeing Christ in all of Scripture is helpful for us when we approach the Bible devotionally in just three quick ways. First, he affirms that the Bible is Christ-centered. The whole of the Bible is all about him and all fulfilled in him. If you've been to a big box store, you've maybe seen, I don't know if they still have this, but sometimes they wear these badges that say, ask me about our warranties, which means I'll never ask you. I just want to buy this and leave. And also, warranties are a sham. But back to the Bible, it's not a sham. When you read the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, assume it has a badge that says, ask me about Jesus. Ask me about what this means about the plan of God to redeem his people through his person, Jesus Christ. We talked a bit about this last week, and it could be intimidating to read the Bible like this. The Bible was written in multiple languages across many eras of history, and it's sometimes foreign to us because anything that's not present to us is often foreign to us. But the best place to start seeing Christ in the Old Testament is to A, read with somebody, and then to read with that person the New Testament. Start perhaps with the book of Hebrews or the book of 1 Peter as an easier introduction. Two books which take a lot of Old Testament themes, themes of sacrifices, even talking about the flood, talking about God's promise, Israel, all those things, priests. And it tells you how this is fulfilled in Jesus. And having read Hebrews and 1 Peter, maybe read the Gospel of Mark. It's really short. And then go back and read the book of Genesis and Exodus, and see how all of this was demanding to be interpreted in light of Christ. But we also see that the Bible is not only Christ-centered, the Bible is Christ-dependent. Did you notice that? It said Jesus opened their minds to hear and understand his words. Anyone can study the Bible, but only Christians can know the Bible. Because the presupposition to reading God's word is to believe it by faith. You can study from a literary or linguistic perspective everything that's in here, but to actually study the Bible is to study it from a devotional perspective. That is to say, we believe and we read. And we read because we believe. We don't just acknowledge it claims to be written by God. We claim to have come to know and believe that God through the work of the Son. And that's where we see here, as Jesus models, that we need God's help to do this. And God has promised to help you read his Bible. Because of what Jesus has done and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we never have personal Bible reading. We always read in the company of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We are to do good study. We are to learn to interpret truths rightly, but we are also to know that we are already reading in communion with God, and that if you're intimidated to read the Bible, then just ask for the Lord's help when you begin. And say, I often say there's a couple things when I read the Bible in the morning that I said, this is God's word, this is good for me, and I need this. And if you confess those three things, I promise you will not have read for nothing. The Bible is Christ-dependent, and through the work of Christ, we're able to read it with the Holy Spirit in a way that's pleasing to the Father. Lastly, we see the Bible is Christ-demanding. Notice at all the kind of imperative or weights that Jesus puts on it here. He says, Scripture says it must be fulfilled. He says that he should suffer, that it should be proclaimed. Last week we saw Jesus said that it was necessary. This means that the Bible is not an FYI. It's not like, if you're interested, Maybe check out the Bible. The Bible is instead an emergency bulletin in the midst of war that calls you to respond. The Bible is full of oughts, of obligations that if true, we must respond rightly. And the first obligation is that if the Bible is to be good news for us, that Jesus had to die for us. He had to suffer for our sins. He had to be raised back to life. If Jesus did not come, God would be good. God would be endlessly satisfied. God would be infinitely perfect. But that would not be good news for us. If Jesus didn't come, we are waiting on good news. But the whole testimony of Scripture is that Christ has come. This is what Jesus says here. He says, I have fulfilled it. I have done it. And that's saying that if you want that good news, then you need to see what the Bible screams. You need Jesus. And you need him by faith. And we need to realize that we must repent to be forgiven. And that comes only in the name of Jesus. If you're not a Christian in here, if you claim to be a Christian in here, notice what the anatomy of that faith is in verse 47. The good news of the gospel is the faith that if we repent and turn from our sins, we will receive forgiveness in his name. Not in the name of faith, not in the name of what you did or would do, but forgiveness in the name of Christ, who is perfect. Faith is repentance, and the fruit of repentance is the forgiveness in Jesus' name because he alone paid our infinite debt. We sinned against an infinite God, and you don't have the pockets to pay that back. But in Jesus, God allowed you to pay back God through the self-sacrifice of the Son. That's what Jesus came to do. Now, we're at the end. You would think that this would be the whole theme Jesus is teaching his disciples with. So why here is he culminating at the end? Certainly he's got something better than just reminding them of the gospel. And haven't you ever heard that? Like, we're Christian, we're in church, we've heard the gospel. What's new? What really matters? And this is important because Jesus is about to leave. But by reintroducing them to the scriptures, they're reminded that even as Jesus leaves, they are never without Jesus nor his teaching. The late J.I. Packer spoke of scripture this way. He said, scripture is God the Father preaching God the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus was leaving. His physical voice was going to be up in heaven, but the gospel message, the word of God in the presence of the Son through the proclaimed message of Scripture was not. It is through the gospel and the gospel message that we have continued hope. And this is important because the gospel accomplished is good. But that's not the end. And this is where Jesus goes next. This is the last point we see here. Is he kind of includes just a little like subpoint here. And this is our final point. This is the gospel plan announced by the church. The gospel plan announced by the church. If you're looking at verses 47 and 48, you'll see that the scriptures say that Christ should suffer and that he would rise on the third day and that repentance in his name should be proclaimed. By who? Jesus? No. Jesus answers that in the very next clause. You are witnesses of these things. These men and women who are in this room have been implicated. They have been subpoenaed by God himself to bear witness before the world of the things they once doubted, but now in Christ proved true. Jesus wanted to give clarity of faith in presenting his body. Jesus wanted to give clarity of faith in the enduring value of scriptures because now being witnesses of those two things they once saw in fuzzy ambiguity is now found with crystal clarity in light of Christ. Even though the events of the gospel as it relates to Jesus' life are over, the great story of scripture and the work of the gospel is not yet done. And these people, in all God's people from this moment, find ourselves square in the middle of it. If you've ever been to a national park, you've probably felt as overwhelmed as if you're standing in the middle of IKEA. And in both places, you often find a helpful map that says, in the midst of all of this, you are here. What a sweet soothe to our souls. And what Jesus is saying here to all of us, he says, you are here. You are here in the plan of God to save sinners. Christ has accomplished it. You save no one. But you will bear witness of the one who can save anyone. A new chapter is beginning, and it's going global. I encourage you to come tonight and hear how this global message is saving souls the same way it saved yours, through it being proclaimed of faith and repentance in the name of Jesus in Uganda. So come tonight and hear that. And as we turn our attention to the book of Acts, in a few weeks, we'll see this unfold. And Luke's actually going to begin his book of Acts with this same sequence in more detail and kind of unpacking the greater significance behind it. But for right now, it's important for us to see that Luke is buttoning up the account of Jesus' ministry by tying it to the triune God's plan for salvation. Jesus the Son would send the Spirit, who's the promise of the Father, so that we, who are Christian in power of the Spirit, might bear witness that more might hear, repent, receive forgiveness, and join this movement that leads into eternity. Jesus opened the mind of this broad group of disciples in verse 45, but we see here that he's also making it clear that it's not just their mind that's going to be opened. Their mouths are going to be opened. Witness and worship will pour forth from those who see Christ clearly. By worship and witness, salvation in the name of Jesus will be proclaimed to all the nations. But until we get there, he says, wait. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. What we are called to do, what these men and women were called to do, is not something in ourselves, but is the wonderful gift of God in us by giving us the power of the Holy Spirit. But it also, on a broader level, it ties this story together perfectly. It's showing that the recreative new joy promised in the gospel is already beginning to recreate the world. Remember where the book of Luke started so long ago. We encountered in Luke chapter 1 a mute man disbelieving that Christ would come in a temple that is empty of worship. But where does Luke's gospel end? 24 verse 50 through 53, look here. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands, and he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Do you see the full circle recreation that's already happening, even in this text? From disbelieving for joy to joyful devotion. But then, drawing back to the whole book, we begin with a mute priest in light of a prophesied Christ, and we finish with a chorus of praise in light of a resurrected and ascended Lord. All throughout the book of Luke, we see Jerusalem typified as spiritually dead, rebellious, and unbelieving, and yet what is happening even here is that the plan of God is cracking the veneer of sinful, unrepentant hearts, and the light of the gospel is beginning to redeem the sphere in which sin had claimed. Joyful life was beginning to reverberate, not in a separate part of God's plan, but from the very center of it. And that's what salvation in Christ is for any of us. It is not something that is apart from you. It is something that begins to recreate who you are at your core. And so we, as the Lord's church, bear witness by our own word and our own worship. What the church cannot, or what the world cannot see of the risen Lord, they're called to see in the body of the risen Lord. And that's those who are part of his church, marked off by faith and repentance and baptism, taking the Lord's Supper continually. In other words, they can't see Jesus, but they are going to see his people, the church. And the church of saved sinners is the proof the world needs. The church of saved sinners is where Christ goes, see, this is my body. And so our lives, in all that we are, is meant to declare the reality that resurrected life is ours in Jesus. We have been made new. Can you see it? I pray you can. Can those who are in your life see it in you? I want to close with the story of John Bunyan's conversion, the Puritan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, because it so beautifully captures the way in which we now declare the proof of joy to a world that's constantly disbelieving for joy. He heard two women talking about religion, and he loved, if there was Twitter in that day, John Bunyan would have owned it, okay? He loved like short, pithy sayings. He loved debating about religion, but his heart at this point loved to, George MacDonald, there's nothing more deadening than a preoccupation with the outside of holy things. He loved the outside, but he didn't see the inside. And so what did this, you know, magisterial preacher man see that saved him? Two old ladies talking. And he describes this. He says this. He said, I heard, but I understood not. For their words were far above, out of my reach. For their talk was about new birth, the work of God on their hearts, and also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with love in the Lord Jesus Christ, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported. They also discoursed of their own wretchedness of heart, of their unbelief, and did contemn, sigh and abhor, I misspelled those things, their own righteousness as filthy and insufficient to do them any good. And I thought they spoke as if joy did make them speak. They spoke with such pleasantness of scripture language and with such appearance of grace in all they said that they were to me as if they had found a new world, as if they were people that dwelt alone and were not reckoned among their neighbors. By grace, through faith, we are neighbors of those who need to see another world. We are neighbors to those who have never heard. And it is now our privilege to say, we are witnesses. Christ has come, and we will not be quiet. We get to now run with joyful adoration and say, Eureka, I found it. I found it, and so can you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you labor in our hearts this morning to bring those who have no hope to their own moment of clarity, that Christ has done it all, that should they want their sins forgiven, they must repent, and that repentance is in the name of Christ and Christ alone. To those who are saved by grace through faith, washed by the blood of Christ, may we have a moment that stirs us up out of our baths, up out of the stupor of our Christian comfort, and into the wonderful work of redemption that is ongoing right now. And we might call all to come to the well that will never run dry. That we might call them to cease their disbelief for joy and to believe for joy. That our own lives might model a physical, tangible, and practical enjoyment of a God who is so wholly other than us that it seems he cannot be of any good to us, and yet he has done good for us in his Son. In our words and in our worship, Lord, make us ambassadors for you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.